Please do maybe consider that my one of the exhortations I'll give you this morning. Of read the book of Micah in its entirety from 1 to 7, not jumping around. Try to recall the things that we have discussed, the things that we have considered together, and see what the Lord would have for you in the book of Micah. Again, just by way of summary, there's the chiastic structure, the little caret, the greater than symbol. So, you know, we saw some parallels in chapters 1 and 7. 2 and 6, and now today 3 and 5, all really centered around chapter 4, which is the day of the Lord, which we know to be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his appearance, ushering in the final days of redemptive history, that all the world now waits in his second return. In chapter 1, we saw how the people of the day were living within and with corrupted worship. We see the day of the Lord in chapter 4, takes that, the presence of Jesus, and he goes, he covers our sins, he atones for our sins, he takes them away from us. In chapter 2, we saw that society was corrupted, and that through the presence of the Lord, through Jesus' presence with us, that we would all walk uprightly with him in chapter 6. And today in chapter 3, we will see that we will go from corrupted politics in chapter 3 to the presence of the Lord, presence of Jesus in the day of the Lord in chapter 4, to Jesus being acknowledged as the eternal King in Micah chapter 5. So by way of introduction, now hear Micah chapter 3, 4, and 5. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples, and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts. Even those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, and let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. The word of the Lord. Let us pray and ask God to bless the reading and soon the teaching of his word. Father God, we do look to you in faith this morning. We ask that you would nourish us with your word, that you would give us humility to hear it, that you, Holy Spirit, would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would bind us up and heal us when we acknowledge our sin, when we turn away from it and ask for your grace, that we would be remade in your image. We pray that this word, that this message, that it would be real food to us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to delight in your word, delight in your promises, that even as we face various trials, tribulations, and difficult circumstances in life, that you, God, that you design and desire to bless us even through those, to make us more and more like your son, Jesus. And we do pray that you would give us grace and a quiet, enduring resilience to hold fast to this word, that it would be fruitful in our own lives as well as in the lives of our families, our neighbors, our coworkers, that we would go forth as changed men, women, boys, and girls, that we would go forth in your power, Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we come to this final sermon in Micah, at least the final that I will preach to you in these 3 weeks. I hope this isn't the final sermon you ever hear on Micah. I hope it's not the final time you consider the words of Micah and see how they would apply. But in this set of three, this kind of final series, one of the themes that we've noted is that there's nothing new under the sun, that sin is sin, and it works itself out in a myriad of ways, and it has been doing that since the days of Adam and Eve. So this is not a sermon against or for a particular political party or a particular political system, for this is one of those places that as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we should learn to be critical. And I had to add two words, as much for my own self as for others: be humbly and graciously critical of all earthly parties and systems. For short of God, there is no perfect system. There is no perfect political ideal. Just as much, there are various forms of imperfection. In this particular passage in chapter 3, we see one of the extremes of leaders who are distorting justice, leaders who are benefiting themselves, who are, as it were, as Micah is giving the image, the leaders are cannibalizing their own people. They're eating their own people. They're breaking their own bones. They're causing their people suffering and harm, that they would prosper, that they would know good, that the leaders would. There's a lot that you could say even about that. There's a lot you could even apply in terms of secular best practices in terms of leadership or management. I'm not going to go into those here. If you want to talk about those later, happy to do that. But particularly in this passage, we see that this 3, 4, and 5, they both at the same time, they're echoing back to 1 Samuel 8, as well as looking ahead to Jesus, particularly in John 10. I've recently preached on John 10, so I'll say, go see your notes or go listen to the sermon. So I won't make too much reference to that. I have not recently preached on 1 Samuel 8, so this is hopefully a familiar passage to many. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I did want to read a little bit, as this is very relevant to the overall theme this morning. So 1 Samuel 8, this is obviously, hopefully, in the days of Samuel. Samuel is getting old. His sons have not followed in his way. They have not followed in his footsteps. And so we'll pick up and read it just a little bit, maybe the first 9 verses of 1 Samuel 8. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." And I'm not going to continue reading 1 Samuel 8, but effectively, it's warning them about what the leaders did. It's saying, look, they're going to take the best from you. They're going to take your own sons, their daughters. They're going to make them your servants. They're going to send them off to war. They are going to look out for themselves rather than for the good of your people. And so the people see this. This comes true in the days of Micah. Again, you can read the history of the kings of Judah and Israel in 1 and 2 Kings, as well as 1 and 2 Chronicles. And you can see the kings brought a lot of bad. They brought a lot of evil. They looked out for their own being. Ahab in particular often gets singled out, and his wife Jezebel. There are many ways where they literally kill people so they can have a prized vineyard. There are ways that the kings were not living out as Jehovah, as the Lord was king of his people. We talked about this last week, that God did miracle after miracle. I think also this is maybe my time to reflect and further reflection on last week's sermon. You know, I talked a little bit about the idea of flexing and how silly it is to kind of try to show off your strength before God. I don't know that I made that point super clear. Hopefully it was far clearer in Micah that God has done all sorts of wonders. Like, there's no point trying to show off in front of God. You cannot, you know, impress God with who you are, with your status, with your power, with your influence. For it is insignificant compared to who God is and what he has done. No matter which human being was gathered here in this room, you know, if we had various people who were sending themselves into space with companies they had made, like, yeah, that's really impressive. But that's nothing compared to being able to speak all of the world into the existence just by speaking it out. Like, yeah, it'd be really cool to find space, but it's not the same thing as making space, making all the galaxies, making all the universes. It doesn't even begin to compare. And this is why Samuel is so heartbroken. This is why Micah is heartbroken, is that this desire for an earthly king is a desire for a false substitute, a substitute that isn't as good as the original, that the people had the Lord their God going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a column of fire by night, hemming them in from behind, causing the sea to close behind them and washing away all their enemies. They had the eternal king, the eternal creator of all things, who was going before them, who was providing for them, who was causing them unnatural blessing of clothes that didn't wear out, of shoes that didn't fall apart, of providing food for them day in and day out. And here that's contrasted with the way that the rulers of the time were living, whether that was the king, whether it was the priest or the prophets, who would, as it says in verse 5, cry peace for those who put something, some food, some morsel in their mouth, but would call holy war for those who did not give them anything. We see just how far the kings, the rulers of Micah's day, had strayed from God's pattern of leadership, God's pattern of providing for his people, of leading them out of harm and into safety. And we see this in very graphic detail. I think we probably most can understand this pretty well. There are all sorts of examples that we could choose from. As I thought about this chapter, Robin Hood and the Sheriff of Nottingham kind of came to mind. Of, you know, the Sheriff of Nottingham is like the ultimate character in this. Like, he is the one who's stealing from his people, who's impoverishing his people, who's living in luxury while the people have no good. And then Robin Hood is coming and trying to distribute. Now, this is not, again, not a commentary on, like, yes, that's the ideal, like, that's what the Bible is calling for. But that picture of the Sheriff of Nottingham caring only for his own interest in his own good while ignoring the world around him is similar to how we could perhaps understand and see the rulers of Micah's day. So if we seek to apply this for ourselves, there's a lot of different ways to do this. One is, don't look for security in the same places the world does. You know, this goes back to the days of Samuel, where the people cried out, they wanted a king. Why did they want a king? Because everybody else had one. Everybody else had a king. Everybody else had a king to judge for them. And the people missed the point that they had God himself to be their judge, God himself to be their king. And that is also what's clear here in Micah chapter 3, is that the desire for the king, the desire for that earthly rulership had distorted the people's ability to even understand the blessing of God. So don't look for security and comfort in the same places that the world around you does. You'll have heard me preach this. You've heard me probably pray this every time I've been in this pulpit. You know, look to God for all that we need for life and for godliness. Like, this is one of the takeaways that we must look at Micah 3 and realize that it won't be the earthly rulers, it won't be the earthly systems that give us what we need ultimately for life and godliness, that ultimately every good and perfect blessing comes from Jesus himself. We'll read this in coming weeks as we go through the rest of James, but the good and perfect gifts are coming from God, our Heavenly Father. They're not coming from the world or the systems of the world. And then again, look back to the Exodus, look back to the journey out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage and slavery. See how the Lord God led his people. And we see that, again, this is echoed somewhat in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 4. So in chapter 3, we see that the rulers are corrupt. The rulers are distorting what it means to be a leader of God's people. We see it echo back to the end of kind of coming out, establishing themselves in the land, and Samuel before there was a king. In verses 9 through 13 of chapter 4, we see that the Lord will bless and intends to bless his people even through great suffering, even through great hardship. That Micah minces no words, as it says in verse 10, that you will go out of the city, you will dwell in the field, you will not have the comfort of your houses any longer, you will be sent as exiles to Babylon. But by God's mercy, that's not where Micah stops. You know, verse 10 continues, there you will be rescued, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. That even in the midst of this purpose, this evil and vile thing of being sent into exile, being sent into slavery, that God is saying, I will redeem you. He's saying, this is a harsh mercy, that you would see your sin, that you would reflect on all the ways that you have gone astray, that you would see all the idols you have set up, whether that was the king, or whether that was the idolatry of a life of ease, whether that was actual idols you were setting for yourself in worship. So again, you know, echoing back, corrupt worship, corrupt society, corrupt politics, all the different ways that you have been turning away from me, that you have been running away from my mercy, my blessing for you. I will strip those things away so that you will find my blessing, that you will see me as I intended to be found, that I will be the one who redeems you. I will be the one who rescues you. It will not be your earthly kings. It will not be your idols and your false worship. It will be I, the Lord, who redeems you, who rescues you, just as I did in the days of Egypt when I brought you out of that land. I will be the one who rescues you. I've said this in the same sermon series, but you know, the Ten Commandments start with a prologue. For I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. That it is his character, his redeeming and rescuing love, that is the basis for all of his commands. It's the basis for his provision for us. That even in Adam and Eve's first sin, he didn't immediately smite them down, even though that was what their actions required. But he gave them mercy by sending them into exile. Rather than giving them death immediately, he extended them mercy that they would go into exile from the garden, that they could be redeemed out of that exile and come back into the presence of the Lord our God. So this is again one of those enduring themes of the Bible in God's love for us. Just about any chapter, or at least certainly any significant section that you read, you'll see this pattern of people, us turning away from God, us rebelling and sinning against God, us being sent into exile as an act of mercy, and then God rescuing us and redeeming us out of that exile so that we could come into closer fellowship with him. We see here that ultimately will be done as in verse 9, this starting of this section in chapter 4. Why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? And so we see that God is saying, it will not be your king who saves you. It will not be your counselor who redeems you. But I will be among you. I will go forth from you. I will be the one who rescues you from the hand of your enemies. This is perhaps one of the hardest things to understand, like for those of us who hold fast to the sovereignty of God, to understand. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote his, I think probably famous, most of what C.S. Lewis wrote was famous, Problem of Pain, you know, this idea of how could a good and loving God allow for bad things in our life? And this is one of the sections, this is one of the themes that helps us understand that he allows this pain in our life. He allows suffering in our lives that we would know him more fully. And this is not a complete answer. This is not a complete treatise on the topic, but this is at least something to hold on to, that as God appoints and as God allows trials in our life, whether that is physical exile, whether that is being sent into a land of slavery, whether that is being separated and cut off from home, from family, that he's allowing those things that we would have a more full understanding of him. I can't know everybody's pain. I can't know everybody's loss and suffering. I do know we all have a variety of loss and suffering that has shaped us, that has transformed us in a variety of ways. But the Lord is faithful to his promises that he will rescue us, that he will redeem us, that he will not allow us to be terrified for all time, that he will come and he will bring us peace. This is perhaps an insignificant example of it. In my own life, one of the things that I go back to a lot is I lived in Russia for about, I say a year, it was really about 9 months. I came home over the Christmas holiday, so it was maybe even a little shorter than that. To say it was a hard experience is selling it a little bit short. I moved in with a family after only having studied the Russian language for a month. I could barely read the alphabet. I could barely say, hello, how are you? I had very limited one-sentence conversations I could have. And so pretty quickly, I was kind of pushed to the side of the family because we just couldn't talk. That first week, I also had food poisoning, and I threw up all the way down their hall, all over their bathroom, and was in the hospital for about 3 days. So when I went home over Christmas and then I came back, in February, my resident advisor was surprised I came back. He's like, you know, I didn't think you were going to come back. You know, my family didn't expect me to have come, my Russian family didn't expect me to come back. They rented out their room to another exchange student. So I didn't have anywhere to live. And in a lot of ways, it was a very hard experience. And I say this is so insignificant, like I had financial resources, I could have, you know, find places to live, I had a network around me of support, yet it still was very traumatic. Not being able to speak the language, I think some of you will know, I've probably preached on this enough, like pride is one of those things I deal with, like that's one of the ways the Lord is touching my hip, you know, and saying, all right, easy there, son, slow it down, like don't need to think so highly of yourself. And then in Russia, they, believe me, people did not think highly of me because I spoke like a two-year-old. You know, as my youngest son is just learning how to form words, like that's about probably how I sounded to the average Russian speaker. And then all of these things, like this isn't to say like have a pity party on me, but the Lord used these experiences in me to be very compassionate to people who are coming to our country. They're being compassionate to people who don't speak English, who don't maybe have that support network around them, who do not maybe have the financial resources to say, yeah, I can go live wherever I want to live, or find a new apartment. But the Lord has appointed that particular season in my life to give me an insight, a small glimpse of what so many other people are going through. And so even though at the time it felt really hard, and this isn't about, yay, Brooks is so strong, you know, Brooks is so good, but the Lord was faithful to bring me through that. He was faithful at each step of the way through being stripped down, through being broken down as a person in my intellectual pride, in my thinking of who I was, to give me a new passion, a new vision, and to give me far more grace for people that I otherwise probably wouldn't have had the required grace that I should have with them. And so, you know, as we consider, well, what does this mean, you know, verses 9 through 13, that the Lord may send us into these places of exile. He may send us through these hard seasons of life that look to him to bless you through those. In the middle of it, it is hard to imagine the blessing that God has appointed for you. It's hard to understand how he is intending to accomplish something through that particular experience. Yet he has in store for you a deeper, a fuller understanding of his love that just as I pray for us every week, that it would be a blessing to us, but not just stop with us, but that it would be a blessing to the world around us. You know, that image of the fruit tree that, yes, is fruitful a hundredfold. I think most of you know, I love apples, so none of us probably should eat 100 apples in a day. You know, that's way too many. To go share that fruitfulness that the Lord would bring about through this time of experience, this suffering. So look to the Lord to bless you through and in those troubles of your life. That particularly, even in a spiritual way, look to Jesus for that redemption, to be brought out of sin, to be brought out of slavery to it, to be brought out of the reliance on these weak, false comforts that we seek in our life, that we would have bedrock assurance that would not be moved, that we are loved by the Creator of the entire universe. And so we come to chapter 5. So chapter 3, we see the rulers of Micah's day, that they were corrupt, that they sought only their own good. We see in chapter 4 that even in the midst of exile, even in the midst of trial and tribulation, the Lord seeks to bless us. In chapter 5, we see Jesus. We see Jesus very clearly in chapter 5. As the children asked me on the way in, what was I going to preach about today? This was one of the verses I said. Well, here we see one of the clear prophecies of Jesus, of who he will be, that in verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This is the verse that as the Magi, the wise kings, however you want to refer to them as, that came from the east, that they came to Herod and said, where's the king? And Herod starts flipping out like, I'm the king, fool. And they say, no, the real king, the king whose sign, whose star we've seen in the heavens. He said, all right, well, I guess go to the priest, because clearly this is something I don't know. The priest knew. There you go, Bethlehem. He's going to come from Bethlehem. And it wasn't just some random, like, oh, they rolled some die and figured out on a map. Like, they turned back to Micah. They knew the words of Micah. They knew this prophecy that, yes, that the ruler was going to come from Bethlehem. Even though it seemed improbable, that it seemed insignificant, given kind of the geopolitical structure of the day, that it just wasn't where you would look to from a king, or also from Judah. And I know you all have heard as well, many, many different sermons, even over these last several months, about how the Messiah, the anointed one, was going to come from the tribe of Judah. And here again, we see it. We see this isn't just like, oh, hey, and the next David is going to be born and he's going to be great. He's going to be really cool. We see that in the second half of verse 2, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You know, so this isn't just like Jesus began at the moment that he was conceived inside Mary's womb, and setting aside kind of how that was happened, like he existed from before eternity. And then for him to have existed from before all eternity, it would not be a natural way in which he was conceived in Mary's womb, that it would have been a supernatural pouring out of God's power in ways that I don't understand. It's not written down in any science textbook. It's not something that we know exactly how it happened, but God made it happen that a virgin would bear a son. And see Isaiah 7, see lots of other places where it's like, yes, this is the way it is. But that this king, that he would be an eternal king. He would be one who's gone forth from days long ago. As we went through the I am statements in John's gospel, this was one of the big deals, hopefully, that people walked away with, is that the crowd understood Jesus to be claiming God, that he said, before Abraham was, I am. You know, so Jesus claimed, he was saying, yeah, I was born, like I was born in Bethlehem, but I existed for eternity before that even happened. My history goes beyond the history of this world. And in ways that, yes, we struggle to understand, how was he fully God? How was he fully man? I don't know, other than that's how it was, that he was those two things, that he is, in that regard, a mystery for us. But he came as a lowly shepherd, that he came to tend for his and defend his flock. And we see this in verse 4. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, that he would be the one who draws us. He will be great to the ends of the earth, it continues on in verse 4. That he, his name will be exalted. We talked about this in the first of the sermons series on Micah, where we talked about how the temple of the Lord would be lifted up, that all peoples would stream to it. We see that it's not, as we said then, we'll say again, it's not this sort of geological thing of the temple being raised up, but it's through the majesty of this King of Kings from eternity past that would draw the nations to himself, that he would be the one who comes, who leads his people. That we see as it goes forward in chapter 5, that he will defend his people. I think one of the things that really resonated with me as meditating on this chapter, so verses 10 and following to the end of the chapter, just in case you're thinking, oh, you know, yes, this is going to be the restoration of the like physical, political entity of the nation of Israel, you know, really binding them up, making them a world superpower that they're going to go out and conquer and kick a bunch of tail and, you know, rule the world. He says, I'm going to cut off your horses. I'm going to destroy your chariots. I'm going to cut off your cities. I'm going to tear down your fortifications. You know, I'm going to essentially destroy and raise you as a nation, that you will not be confused. This is not you. You know, this is not your doing, that you, your influence will be going to the ends of the earth. That, you know, in verse 7, we see the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, that they will spread over the world, that they will, and we see this in the Acts of the Apostles, that as the disciples are gathered in a locked room in Jerusalem, they're scared, they're terrified, that by the end of Luke's account of those early days, we see that the gospel had gone forth into Ethiopia, we see that it's gone forth into Rome, that it is, you know, the final words of the book of Acts. Anybody know those? Unhindered. The gospel's going forth unhindered. So we see this picture of the gospel, the disciples being locked up in a room, terrified, and that as the Lord is working in them, as he's building them up, as he is shepherding them, as he's leading them into good pastures, see Psalm 23, that as he's going and caring for his flock, that ultimately he's enabling them to carry the message of God unhindered to the ends of the earth. And that is the way that it will go forth. It won't go forth through traditional nation building, empire building means. It's not going to go forth by making everybody just like us. It's not going to be through cultural appropriation. It's not going to be through any of those other forms. It will be through the Holy Spirit meeting people where they are, sending people out boldly to live lives of grace. You know, go see, you know, Micah 6, walking humbly with God, loving justice, or doing justice, loving kindness to the ends of the earth. I say, you know, so to a certain extent, like I struggled a lot to see, like, okay, well, what's the illustration for Micah 5? Well, it is Jesus. You know, Jesus is the illustration for Micah 5. If you want other places to see it, go look in Ezekiel 34. Look at the Good Shepherd, at those things that that Ezekiel, as God reveals through Ezekiel, what the Good Shepherd would do. Go look in John 10 as Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his flock. Go look at those things. See how Jesus is the Good Shepherd, that he is the one that Micah is looking forward to draw the people to himself, to build the people up, to bind up the wounded, that they would be healed, that they would know God's blessing. So for us, you know, what does this mean for us? In various ways, we may feel like those first apostles, where we have locked ourselves in a room where we're scared, where we're not sure how to share our faith, where we're not sure how to live lives of faith, where we may feel that the world just isn't willing or ready to hear. Let me tell you, the Roman Empire was not ready to hear the gospel of Jesus. The world has never been ready to be confronted that everything you're looking for in this world, whether it is your king, your queen, your president, your prime minister, your dictator, your despot, you know, whoever it is you're looking to for your as your earthly leader, to whatever form of society you uphold as the most ideal, to wherever you want to be in that social structure or whichever social class, or the way in which you worship, like those things that you have invented, those things that you have made, they are not what will endure to be brought low, to be confronted with this eternal King of Kings, the one who has said, I am the good shepherd. I go out and the sheep come in through me. They know pasture, they know safety, they know nourishment through me. So we can go, we can encourage the flock. We can go and encourage one another. There's not a single person among us who doesn't need some sort of encouragement today. There's not a single one of us who's either gathered remotely or who, for whatever reason, might be checked out for a season. There's not one of us who doesn't need somebody to check in on us, whether that's a text, a call, a visit, a card, an email, lots of other various other forms of engagement in your favorite social media platform. There's not a way that one of us doesn't need to have some sort of encouragement this week, whether that is your, leave it there. There's also the other aspect of, yes, as we are looking to encourage the flock, as we're tending the sheep, there's also a real aspect of, this is how other people get excited about being in the flock, of like, oh, that's a pretty cool place to be. Like, yeah, it's not perfect. There's some pretty crazy sheep in that flock. You know, there's some pretty, you know, go around pushing other sheep around. Like, they're not perfect, but they do love one another. They do care for one another. And that's a place that I want to be. That's an experience that I want to have, that I can be loved and love people very different than me, that I don't just have to be pigeonholed into my own micro segment of society, but that I can be known for who I am, that I can be comfortable and be this person that, flawed as I am, is being remade, being made more and more into perfection through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we can at the same time encourage one another, as well as draw other people into this flock, that they may know that there is safety even in this world. So finally, putting it all together, you know, what should we take away from Micah? Jesus will change you. Jesus' presence in your life will change you. In fact, it must change you. It will redeem your worship, your society, the way you lead, and the way that you look to others to lead you. Jesus' presence will change you in every sphere of your life. It will redeem every sphere of your life. That as you let Jesus lead you, everything else changes. And as you invite others around you to come and to experience that same blessing, that they get a foretaste, they get a desire to have that experience for themselves. So let us meet with Jesus. As James said, let us not just be hearers of the word, but let us also be doers, that we would demonstrate to the world that we have heard, we've received, and we've been transformed by the presence of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would seal these words in our heart, that you would bind them up, that you would cause us to live by them, that you would be transforming us through the various trials, tribulations of life, that you would be giving us grace, that you'd be giving us humility, and that you would be giving us the confidence in you to go forth, to live boldly for you, to live graciously and humbly with you, while we do justice, while we love kindness, while we go and we hold out words of hope for all those that we meet. May we ourselves be places of refuge and safety for the world around us, for our own families, for our own friends, for our coworkers. May we be known as safe people. May we be known as peaceful people, as we reflect the safety and the peace that you give, Jesus, when others come and bow before you. Help us to live worshiping you, Jesus. And we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be transforming us more and more into your image. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.